Amen. Well, good morning, church. So good to see you here today. And if I could ask if maybe people on the outside would just scoot in just a little bit. We got a few folks looking for seats, and it might be helpful. There's a bunch of room over here, so just come on over and make your way to these rows here, folks. But man, it's so good to be here with you today. My name's Josh. I serve as our campus pastor here at FIG. And I have the joy of being able to share from God's word with you today as we continue in our series in the book of Joshua. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 2 today. As you're turning your Bibles over there, I've got a question for you. How many of you have ever messed up, show of hands, messed up horribly in life? Okay, well, most of us. you just messed up by not raising your hand, by the way. No, just kidding. You know, maybe you messed up to the point where you felt like there was no coming back. You know, like you were so low and you thought you couldn't get any lower, and then you actually went there and you just thought there's no coming back, there's no recovery, there's no redemption for me in this situation. Maybe you're there today. Well, I have good news for you. We serve a God who can bring redemption to any situation, to any person. He's in what you might call the redemption business. That's what we're going to see today in Joshua chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, Joshua is the sixth book. You can use your table of contents in the Old Testament. And I think he has a pretty cool name as well. But over the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at Joshua 1, we saw 2 weeks ago that Moses, this is a man who led the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, out of slavery from Egypt. God used him to do this as they were slaves for over 400 years. Moses is a man who is always in the conversation for best leaders of the world ever, period. He's always in that conversation. He's died. And now Joshua, who has served as kind of his right-hand man, his aide for 40 years, is now in charge. So can you imagine how hard that would be to take over that type of a job? And so 3 times in chapter 1, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And as Brad showed us a couple weeks ago, that Joshua would find that strength, he would find that courage as he spent time in God's word, as he meditated on God's word, studied it, memorized it, read it, just let it be a part of his life. And then last week, Mike showed us how at the end of chapter 1, Joshua had challenged the tribes who were east of the Jordan. These tribes who had settled there, Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, he had gone to them and he had said, hey, you settled here, but you told Moses you would help the rest of the tribes when we go west of the Jordan River, that you would join us in taking the promised land. And so Joshua leads and he asks them to do this, and they affirm, yes, we will go with you. And that's what brings us then to verse 1 here of chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent 2 men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So as Joshua looks west, he sees this citadel, this fortress city called Jericho, and it's a walled city. It's the key passageway into the central highlands of the rest of the promised land. And so naturally, where the first battle is going to take place, he wants to get intelligence. He needs information. So he sends these 2 spies. Now, when we see these 2 spies, it alludes back to 40 years earlier, Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Joshua was a young man at that time, and he was sent with 12 spies that Moses sent to scout out the promised land, 1 man from each tribe. And when they went to the promised land, they said, it's a good land, but there's no way we can take it. They saw the giants. They were filled with fear. The majority of the spies were. And so when they went back and all the people were waiting to hear a report, they told the people, we can't do it. We should just give up now before we even tried, before we even start. Let's just quit. Joshua and Caleb were the only 2 of those 12 spies who stood up and said, no, God has promised this to us. God is faithful. Let's be faithful to him. Let's take this land. And unfortunately, their voices were drowned out. In fact, Numbers 14:10 tells us the people were so mad at Joshua and Caleb for suggesting God would keep his promises that they picked up stones to stone them to death. And so God disciplined then the Hebrews, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years until that generation died off. And now here, only Joshua and Caleb are left of that generation. And Joshua is in charge now of sending spies to scout out the land. And he does things just a little bit differently. He only sends two, notice, instead of 12. Maybe he's thinking, I'm going to find the two guys that are the most like me and Caleb, and I'm only going to send them. We don't need 12. We just need two. He also sends them secretly. Before, everybody was waiting. They knew that these spies had gone, and everybody was kind of like a parade or whatever, a crowd's waiting to hear the report. Joshua's thinking, if these two boys come back with a bad report, ain't nobody going to hear it except me. But what we see Joshua doing here is, we hear the phrase that wisdom comes with experience. It might be better said, wisdom comes with evaluated experience. He evaluates, he does things just a little bit differently. And so the spies go. They risk their lives. It's going to take them 7 miles to get to the Jordan River. Then when they get there, they'll look for fords that they could wade across. But as Mike told us last week, the tide is high. And this is probably a situation where they're going to have to swim a good portion of the Jordan River just to get to the other side. Then they're going to make their way down to Jericho and start moving on the streets, try to blend in, go undercover, gain information. So as we come to verse 1, we read this. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So now we're introduced to the main human character of chapter 2, Rahab. She's called a harlot or a prostitute. She may have been a cultic religious prostitute, or she may have only been in business for herself. We don't know, but what we do know is that God in his providence leads the two spies to her house. Because, see, God had a greater vision and a purpose for Rahab's life than she had for herself. He had a redemptive plan for Israel. He also had a redemptive plan for Rahab. And when you consider your own life, how many of you believe that is true? That the God who created you has a greater redemptive plan for you than you might be able to imagine? That he has a greater redemptive plan for somebody that you love, maybe, right now, who's going in the wrong direction, but he has a greater plan and a vision for their life than you can even imagine for them. Because every person that we look at, every person we lock eyes with, including the person in the mirror, is somebody that's been created in the image of God. And so we see this with Rahab. Now going to verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So unfortunately, these two spies, they're not so good at being undercover agents. Their cover's blown pretty quickly here. Now the king, he just assumes Rahab is going to be loyal to him. He assumes that she doesn't know why these guys are there, that she's kind of just this maybe ignorant person. But she's a lot smarter, she's a lot shrewder than the king realizes. See, she is a lady of the streets, and she has street smarts. She can think quickly on her feet. Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Well, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." So she admits, yeah, they were here, but who are they? I have no idea. Then she says, "It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." So now she kind of appeals to the soldiers, maybe pride a little bit, like, "You know, you guys look fast. You look like you're strong guys. Why don't you go now? And I'll bet you can catch those two spies easy, right? Just go." So they do. They actually take her at her word. They leave. They don't even search her house. Verse 6 says, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." So she sends the king's soldiers on kind of a wild goose chase because the men are up on her roof. The homes at this time would have a flat roof, and flax would be up there. It was harvested. It would be soaked in water for 2 to 3 weeks so the fibers could separate, then dried out on the roof, and would later be woven into linen. So this is where the men are hidden. Now, something that may come to your mind as you read this is Rahab, isn't she telling a lie right now? Isn't she not telling the truth to the king's soldiers. And yes, she is. And over the centuries, there's actually some Bible commentators who have sort of condemned Rahab for lying here and said, well, she should have just told him the truth, right? Other commentators, however, have commended her for choosing to protect the lives of these two men. And you know, it's a time of war. Now, the New Testament doesn't make a direct reference to Rahab's methods, but we know that what she does here is commended. James 2:25 tells us, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And in that text, she is actually paired up with Abraham as an example of living out faith through good works. So she's commended for what she does here. Now, moving to verse 8, we actually see her motive for why she is doing this. Why is she kind of turning against her own people? Here's why. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So this is really kind of the high point of chapter 2. This is actually incredible what Rahab is doing here, considering her background. She is declaring that the God of Israel is the one true God. She is declaring that the God of Israel is fulfilling his promises. Back in Genesis, he told Abraham that he would give this land to all of his descendants. And she is declaring that this is happening. She is sharing the absolute fear that the Canaanites have before the power of God. And word on the street in Jericho was, you don't want to mess with the Hebrews. There's a reputation that preceded them. And how would this come about? How would they hear these things? Well, I think Brad has mentioned this before. There were three trade routes that went from the land of Canaan down to the Sinai Peninsula. And along those trade routes, people would come from nations everywhere. And they would trade in ivory and copper and spices and weapons and all kinds of things. So you can imagine when they go to Egypt, the most powerful empire of the world at that time, and as a result of the 10 plagues, they see cities decimated, economies destroyed, populations decreased. They're saying, what the heck happened here? And they would hear stories about the God of the Hebrews, who actually swallowed up the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, the most powerful army on earth at that time. Then as they traveled north, they would look over in the desert and they'd see 2 million people walking around. I mean, that's over twice the population of Fresno and Clovis, right, on a giant camping trip. And they would say, what are they doing? You know, are they lost? Are they getting ready to attack somebody? And then they would get to Canaan, and they would tell stories. Wow, we heard what they did in Egypt. We saw this great group of people just out in the desert. We don't know what they're doing, but man, it's scary. And then they would hear about Sihon and Og. Mike took us back to Numbers 21 last week where we heard that story, right? These kings who were gigantic men. We're told that the bed of Og was 13 and a half feet long. These were kings who made Yao Ming and Shaquille O'Neal look like hobbits, right? And yet, when Israel wanted to pass through their land, the kings, they wanted to pass peacefully through. The kings refused to let them pass. So God defended his people when Sihon and Og brought their armies out to kill the Israelites. God defended his people. He gave their land to the Israelites. And so they know about this. They know that The most powerful empire who oppressed Israel with slavery has been defeated. They know that the two most fearsome kings in our region, when they opposed Israel, have been defeated. And so there's fear. Their hearts are melting in fear. But notice how Rahab responds to this. It leads her to declare that God is God in heaven and on earth. Her language here echoes the theological language of Moses in the Pentateuch. For example, Deuteronomy 4:39, which says, know therefore today and take it to heart, take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. That's what Moses said. That's now what Rahab is saying. He's supreme to her Canaanite gods. And if she was indeed a cultic religious prostitute working in the temple, that's even more amazing that she would say this. She is saying that he is supreme, that there are no other gods to stand. And just like all of the Old Testament, the fullness of who God is has not yet been revealed completely. But Rahab is responding to the light which she has. She's responding to God in this moment. And friends, if we think about it, these are really the same choices that are available to us today, the same way the people of Jericho have responded to what they've heard about God. When the hearts melt in fear because they realize the terrifying power of God and that those who oppose God will fall, we can harden our hearts. That's what most of the people in Jericho are choosing to do. Well, we're just going to double down. We don't care if he's God. We're going to get ready for him. We're going to fight him. We don't want to submit to him or his ways. That's what Pharaoh did. That's what Sihon and Og did. That's what most of Jericho is doing. Or the response can be like Rahab. My heart melts in fear because God is so powerful, but I'm going to let that be a soft heart. That's going to be open to God. That's going to submit to him. That's going to choose to worship him and align my life with him and his purposes. This is what Rahab chose, and this is the choice that we have today to choose as well, to either soften before God and surrender to God or to harden against God and to rebel against him. You know, as I consider this for my own life, I think back to being raised with a Christian worldview, but in my early teens, I was walking away from church and from God and really just living as a prodigal son, living according to the ways of the world. By the time I was 19, I was going to parties, getting drunk every weekend, and kind of living the lifestyle that goes along with those kinds of choices. And I remember at some point I began to think it'd probably be good to go back to church and maybe, you know, seek out God. And the thought would come to mind here and there, especially as I'm going further down this rabbit hole of darkness. But then the thought that opposed that would be, I'm only 19, you know. Maybe when I'm 23, let me live out my college, and then I'll turn to the Lord or think about going back to church, really. I wasn't even really turned to God. I was just thinking about, like, going back to church at that point. And it was interesting. As I began to have those thoughts, some things really blew up in my life. My car was completely wrecked. My several relationships wrecked. And I began to look in the mirror and despise the person I was becoming or had become, just this pleasure-seeking, completely self-centered person who I didn't want to be at all. And it was at that point that God began to soften my heart and led me to surrender to him. Such choices are not easy when you've gone a certain direction. To repent, to turn and go a different direction is hard, but it's so good. God began to give me new purpose, new direction, new relationships, new life. And the choice is with all of us today. So how about you? How have you responded to God? Which direction is your life headed today? See, God is more powerful than we can possibly imagine. There's a reason there's fear that we see in this text before the power of God. But he's also more personal than we might hope. Or the way Timothy Keller has put it, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believed, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So as we move to verse 12, Rahab continues to speak here. She says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So we see here that Rahab demonstrates her faith, not only in protecting the spies, but also in asking for them to protect the lives of her family when this battle happens in Jericho in the near future. And she uses a very interesting word here when she says to deal kindly and to show kindness. The word is hesed in Hebrew, and it's actually possibly the most, one of the most powerful and important Hebrew words in your whole Bible. It's one of those like mashup songs, like a mashup word that is filled with meaning. It speaks to kindness, loyalty, to love, to keeping promises, to keeping covenants. It speaks to the idea of a faithful love. It is often used of God's character to have a faithful love based on a covenant. And it's almost like Rahab saying, hey, in the same way that God is faithful, let's be faithful to each other. Let's treat each other in the same way that this God who we worship treats us. She knows he's all powerful, but she also understands that God is good and faithful. And maybe we need some reminders of this in our own lives today. Perhaps like the way our culture takes us at times is that God has become a bit trivial to us, or more like a buddy, or sort of a genie who needs to just do what we want. And when he doesn't, we can be mad at him, right? And that kind of thing. And maybe we need a little bit of reminder of that power of God, that reverent fear of who God is. Or perhaps to us today, God seems a bit cold or distant or powerful but uncaring. And we need a reminder that he is good, he is kind, he is faithful to his promises. Rahab seems to have that balance here. And then moving to verse 15, it says, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. So what's going on there? She's living on the city wall. Well, archaeological exploration in Jericho suggests that it was actually a double-walled city. So there's an inner wall, then there's an outer wall, and between the two walls were houses, usually of poorer individuals, which would make sense that Rahab was there. And so, again, this is just another example like was talked about last week, God sort of stacking the deck against himself. Now we have a city here that has not just one but two walls. So when it's defeated, two walls are going to have to come down. But this is where Rahab lives. Then verse 16, we hear a little bit more about this oath of protection and a couple other things. She said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you. And hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go on your way. The men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that when anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Okay, quite a bit going on there, but here's what happened. So Rahab, she sends the spies in the opposite direction. So the king's men went east to the Jordan River. She tells the spies to go west. There's just about a half mile away, limestone cliffs, honeycombed with caves, where these spies could hide for 3 days before they made their getaway. Then they go into more detail about this oath that they've made to each other to be kind to each other and, you know, spare each other's lives. But something specific is added here. Rahab is told to tie a scarlet cord in her window to be a covering over her house. Now, a lot's been made about how this alludes to other sections of Scripture. One of those would be the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover in Exodus 12, when God sent the 10th and final plague on Egypt. He told the Israelites, paint the blood of your doorpost with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and then the angel of death will pass over your home when he comes to visit. And so in the same way, Rahab here puts this scarlet cord over her house. And just like the Israelites were told, bring everyone in the house and don't go out, she is told the same thing here, to be spared from the death and destruction that is coming. And then it also kind of points forward, right? Because we think of how the Exodus, the Passover, pointed to Christ as the true sacrificial lamb who would not only cover us but atone for our sin as the sacrificial lamb of God on the cross and through the resurrection. By his blood, we are healed. And so the Passover points, and this scarlet cord then points to the blood of Christ. Justin Martyr, who was a early second century Christian leader, apologist, dialogued with Roman senators, and eventually was martyred for his faith. says this about the text. He says, the scarlet thread also manifested the symbol of the blood of Christ, by which those who were at one time harlots and unrighteous persons out of all nations are saved. So we see shadows of the gospel here in Rahab's story. And then verse 22, they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road and had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. And so as they come back safely, they tell Joshua, good report. Everyone's scared. God's given us the land. Let's go. Let's do this. And you just got to imagine, if you could have seen Joshua in that moment, he must be smiling ear to ear because he's looking at these young guys. Here he is now. He's a 60-year-old man. He's probably had a lot of bitter thoughts. These last 40 years, Caleb and I stood up for the truth. We've been wandering around the desert with all these idiots because they didn't have faith in God, suffering because of their sin. Now, instead of celebrating the 40th birthday of Israel, I'm 60 years old, getting ready to lead a battle, right? Dang, that's gotta hurt. But he's looking at these two young guys before him, and he's saying, yeah, chips off the old block, right? Joshua and Caleb Jr., you've got faith just like we had faith, and it's a redemptive moment for Joshua and Caleb. And maybe you've had a moment like that in your life where you stood for truth. You stood for something that was right. You made the right decision, and you may have felt almost all alone. You may have felt like nobody understood at that time why you were doing what you were doing, but later God brought redemption. Or maybe you're waiting for a moment like that in your life still today. Can you trust God through that? Joshua waited 40 years for his moment, but now it's here. And now they're ready to take the land. You know, last week, Mike made this statement. He said, God is a faithful God who is all about the redemption of his people. And as we kind of close things out here, I just want to leave you with two thoughts about God's redemptive heart that we see in this text today. Number one is that God's redemption often comes to unexpected people in unexpected places. If back in chapter one, we had known there's going to be somebody in Jericho who's going to help you, the first guess wouldn't have been go to the house of a prostitute. That wouldn't be like what we would think logically where we would go. But yet that is exactly where God's redemption was already at work, was in the house of Rahab. This is an unexpected person, an unexpected place. And as you consider your own life today, I wonder if you can remember times where God has shown you redemption in an unexpected way. Maybe some of us are saying, yeah, it was when he saved me. Would be surprised that God would save a person like me with all my mess, and yet he did. And when you think about redemptive moments in your life, hold on to those. Thank God for those. Do not forget those. Because either today or in the near future, you'll be facing a situation where you will struggle. You will struggle to believe that God can bring redemption to that situation or to that person or maybe even to yourself. But remember how he has worked before, and remember that he works in the same way, maybe differently, but he's the same God who can work in your situation today. So Rahab experiences God's redemption. She's rescued from the life of a prostitute and worshiping false gods. And she reminds us how God loves to work in unexpected ways with unexpected people. In her case, an outcast among the poor, and yet God is at work. So God's redemption comes in unexpected ways and to unexpected people. And then secondly is God's redemption always leads to transformation. God's redemption always leads to transformation. You know, here around the well, you've probably heard us say things like, come as you are, but don't stay there. Because the idea here is we want to be authentic. We want to have no pretenses. We don't want to pretend that we've got it all together. We're broken. We're a mess. If you're looking for the perfect church with the perfect people, don't go here. Because we are sinners, and we are not ashamed to admit that we desperately need a Savior. We need no look further than the headlines. Just look in our own hearts, and we say, yeah, darkness is there. We're authentic.
But as we're authentic, we don't want to stay there. We want to be also restorative, healing, reconciliation, forgiveness, redemption. That marriages on the brink of divorce can be healed and saved. That those struggling with addictions can begin to understand ongoing freedom in Christ. That we restore each other in a spirit of gentleness, like Galatians 6:1 tells us. But we're authentic and we're restorative because redemption leads to transformation. And we see Rahab's transformation here as she responds to the light that God has given her. She embraces the truth of who God is from what she understands. She embraces it. And then she declares it with her mouth. And then she takes steps of courageous faith, hiding the spies, sending them away, all these different things that she does. And here we are 3,500 years later, and we know her name. Imagine that, friends. That would be like in the year 5523. Somebody knows my name or your name because of our faith in God. It's absolutely incredible. Hebrews 11:31 pairs her up with Sarah in the great hall of faith. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. And you know that Rahab is one of four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus: Tamar, Bathsheba, Mary, and Rahab. So friends, have you embraced the gospel so that God's redemption and transformation can begin in your life? And if you have embraced the gospel, how are you experiencing God's transformation over time? Because, you know, redemption, being whether we choose to be overcome by the flesh or be led by the Holy Spirit, whether we choose to walk in our redemptive call or not, often comes in just the everyday little choices we make in life. When I think of my own life, I think when I'm feeling isolated from my wife, Chris, do I respond by speaking kindly to her and moving towards her, moving towards oneness, or do I put another brick in the wall of isolation that's already starting to be built? When I'm stressed, when I'm angry, will I numb out? Will I turn to alcohol? Will I turn to food? Will I turn to binge watching? Or will I open my Bible? Will I open my heart to God? When someone irritates me or they offend me in some way, will I first go to God in prayer, or will I first go to people to ask them to pray for somebody and actually really gossip about them? Will I let people know that God is the one who changes me, or will I just take credit for myself, that I'm just that good, that I make these great choices? How about you? What steps of courageous faith are next for you? Where do you sense God leading you today to be faithful to a faithful God, to live out your redemption? What can you learn from Rahab's life? And remember what Justin Martyr said, that this symbol of Rahab, this cord over her house, symbol of the blood of Christ, by which those who are at one time harlots and unrighteous persons out of all nations are saved. Because friends, we are all like Rahab. We have all turned to idols. We've all been harlots and unrighteous before God in turning to other ways. And just like Rahab, we are all welcome at his table if we just turn to him. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and for my sins. And he rose from the grave. And he's here with us today. And for all who would come to him, the Bible says, you're given the right to become children of God. And I don't know everybody in the room. I wish I could meet all of you. But what I do know about you is that you're here for a reason today. I do know that before you were ever born, millions of years before you were ever born, God envisioned your life. And he created you with value and purpose and meaning. And he would say to all who would turn to him in repentance, say, he's Lord, not me. And in faith, believe in who he is and in what he has done, all will be saved from death, from sin, from the consequences, and given life if we turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for each person who's here with us and for your abiding presence in our lives through your Spirit, through your word, and through your people. Lord, I pray for each one of us here today that if we have not yet softened our hearts to be open to who you are in our lives, that you would keep moving us along a path like Rahab to embrace you for who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray for all who have embraced that truth, that you would continue to lead us on those paths of righteousness and redemption, wherever we're at today, to follow you and encourage each other along the way. We pray it in Jesus' name.